All right, let's take our Bibles tonight, and if you will, open up with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14. At the beginning of this series, I told you that there was 31,102 promises in the Bible. That's because that's how many verses there are in the Bible, and every verse of God in God's Word is something that you can count on. Every verse of Scripture is going to be true. It is going to happen exactly as the Lord said that it was going to happen, or it did happen exactly as He said that it would happen. What we are looking at tonight as we consider the promises of God, this is the 17th message in the series. If we continued on this course every Wednesday night, it would take us 598 years worth of Wednesdays to finish off all these promises. I don't think we're going to make it, do you? And I think we might start to lose a little bit of interest. Now, J. Vernon McGee, if you remember, in the height of his ministry, he did 5 years through the entire Bible. He did not go verse by verse, though. He went section by section and then got the commentary published and all that. If you ever want to really go through the Bible in 5 years' time, that is an excellent study. And you can listen to it online. You can hear that old, rugged, gravelly voice as he preaches through God's Word. And you would enjoy it. You really would. And so if you can look that up and find it, that'd be great. Tonight, we are going to close out this series, as well as this year, with a promise that means so much to us. We looked at John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 a few weeks ago. We looked at verse 3, but tonight we're going to key in on something that we really didn't key in on at that time. In verse 3, Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The final promise in this series that we want to look at tonight, a great promise to end out 2025 with and to enter 2026 with, is the promise that Jesus makes, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." That is an event that Christians, we are looking forward to, aren't we? That Jesus Christ is coming again. We sang about it in these songs tonight, and songs that broadcast this awesome message that is exciting for you and I as believers. Tonight, as we look at this promise, let's kind of divide it up into some pretty solid points that we need. The first point is this: Jesus's promise to come back for us. Jesus's promise to come back for us. It is hard to imagine how the disciples were feeling at this particular moment in their lives. The Bible says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." So we know that their hearts were troubled. They were experiencing despair. They were experiencing a sorrow, a grief. Why? Because Jesus has been telling them, "I'm getting ready to die." And they hadn't heard the message that He would rise again. I mean, they heard it, but not with their hearts. It hadn't clicked. All they're hearing is that their Savior, this person that they have walked with for these years of ministry, these persons that have seen Jesus do miracles and have heard His teaching, this Jesus that they have seen save souls, this Jesus that has been with them the entire time, is now getting ready to leave. And I wonder if they don't feel just a bit of abandonment. And they feel like, here we are, we're abandoned. What an awful feeling. And their hearts are definitely troubled. In John chapter 14, Jesus gave them this promise to help ease their discomfort, and it's a promise we've already looked at. "And I will pray the Father," verse 16, "and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." If you go over to chapter 16 and look at verse 7, we learn that it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to leave so that His Holy Spirit would come to them. In verse 7 it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. It is not only necessary, but it is beneficial. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." While left here on this earth, Jesus made us a promise. He said in Hebrews, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He said, "I am going to be with you through the ages. I will always be there." But he also made a promise. I'm coming back for you. Warren Wiersbe, in his series, his Bible Exposition Commentary, he says, John 14:3 is a clear promise of our Lord's return for his people. Some will go to heaven through the valley of the shadow of death, but those who are alive when Jesus returns will never see death. They will be changed to be like Christ and will go to heaven. I'm going to mention this in Carolyn's funeral, but I have never seen anybody so anxious to go to heaven. I mean, she was just so disappointed when they found out she didn't have colon cancer. And so happy when they found out about her aneurysm. I mean, it's like, hey, my ticket is punched. Let's go. Uncle Marv. Do what? Yes, I'm so glad that didn't happen. She was planning on going up while I'm preaching. It's like, oh, no, 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 no. Let's talk about this, Lord. Uncle Marv. One of the things he would always say, he'd say, Uncle Marv, how you doing today? He'd say, saved, just passing through town. And that's one of his Marvisms. Saved, just passing through town. Well, he's not passing through town anymore, is he? And I think, man, this is just fantastic. These are individuals who were looking forward to being with Jesus. And whether it was through the valley of the shadow of death, now we would all prefer the rapture, right? And I, you know, I'm not a big fan of death. Well, actually dying. Because we don't know how that's going to transpire for any of us. I mean, if it was quick and, you know, painless, okay. But it could be some very debilitating, very painful things we have to go through. But still, it's just the valley of the shadow of death where we fear no evil. So Jesus has made a promise to come back for us. That song that I said tonight that we've learned, Frank Garlock's song, he says, my Lord will come, I know not when, but this is sure. He'll come again. With eager eyes I look for him. To his presence new joy will begin. Maybe today my Lord will come for me. Maybe today my Savior I shall see. Maybe today from sin I shall be free. Jesus will come and I will go home. It may be today. Isn't that something to anticipate? That it could still be today. Let's look at the second thing. Jesus' promise to come soon. He's not just promised to come and get us. He promised to come soon. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look with me at verse 37. Hebrews 10, 37. In Hebrews 10, 37, we read this. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry or will not delay. Take a look with me at James chapter 5 and verse 8. Next book over, James chapter 5, verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. One more, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. And our reply to that is, even so come, Lord Jesus. You know, this becomes an excellent message or a lesson in God's time management. Back up with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3. The Bible says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For many centuries, skeptics have doubted the return of Jesus because it just hasn't happened yet. And it's been a long time. We're looking at about 2,000 years. Since Jesus said, I'm coming, I will not tarry, the judge standeth at the door, behold, I come quickly. Almost 2,000 years. And we say, well, that don't sound very quick. If I was waiting 2,000 years for something, I would not define that as quick. And so skeptics have gone to doubting God's word and questioning it. Where is he? You guys, you church people, you always talk about Jesus coming soon, coming quickly. And either we're exaggerating or flat out lying. By the world standards, the scoffer standards, we're either lying or exaggerating. You know, from time to time, we all have problems with God's reckoning of time. We really do. How many times have we prayed for something? And to us, it is urgent. And the Lord just seems to poke along. Remember when Lazarus dies and the Lord intentionally delayed coming? And when he got there, Lazarus is dead and Martha is hot. And Mary is, I think, just a little bit on the disillusioned side, and she doesn't know what to do with it. But Jesus didn't move fast enough for them. Let's be honest tonight. We felt the same way before, haven't we? God is just not moving fast enough. And then we start getting into a little bit of a panic. Rarely does the Lord move like we would like him to. But this is something that reminds us of some biblical truths. In the book of Isaiah, we read this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, we read that there is a time and a season for every purpose under the heaven. And you read through all these contrasts of things. There's a time to weep. There's a time to rejoice, you know, back and forths. And finally, you get to verse 11 and you read this. He hath made everything beautiful in my time, his time. And folks, we got to recognize that God's time is not our time. He doesn't even reckon time the same way as we do. Looking here in 2 Peter chapter 3, look how the Lord estimates time, verse 8. It says, Beloved, but be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter quoted this idea from the Psalms. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 4 says, For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So, 2,000 years, just a couple days. Just a couple days. And the Lord says, I'm coming back soon. I'm coming back quickly. Just a couple days. And we don't know when Christ is going to sound that trumpet, but we know it's going to be quick on his time schedule, not our time schedule. Now you say, well, if a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, now we could go back to Genesis and say, well, those theistic evolutionists might have something there. Say, well, how do you refute that? Very simply, when you're in the book of Genesis, God determines exactly what that time looked like for his creation. He gave us the standard for time, a day and a night, a day and a night, a day and a night. We have the 6 literal 24-hour days of creation, the 7th very literal 24-hour day of rest. The Lord delineates exactly what he meant there. But in other things, he lets us know that in his way of estimating time, it's going to be quite different than ours. Adam Clark writes this in his commentary. He says, All time is as nothing before him, because in the presence as in the nature of God, all is eternity. Therefore, nothing is long, nothing short before him, no lapse of ages impairs his purpose. As Spurgeon said, All things are equally near and present to this view. The distance of 1,000 years before the occurrence of an event is no more to him than would be the interval of a day. With God, indeed, there is neither past, present, nor future. He takes for his name the I Am. He is the I Am. I am in the present. I am in the past. I am in the future. Just as we say of God that he is everywhere, so we also may say of him that he is always. He is everywhere in space. He is everywhere in time. Oliver B. Green wrote this, God sees time with a perspective that we lack. Even the delay of 1,000 years may well seem like a day against the backcloth of eternity. Furthermore, God sees time with an intensity that we lack. One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Kind of interesting, tonight before service out in the foyer, we were talking about something that brought up a memory to me. And I think back to 1996 when we sold our house here in Bryan. And we were getting ready to move out onto the farm. And trying to get the house sold, it wasn't a triangle. It was a square. All four corners were involved trying to get information. The people that were going to be living in the house were from one state. The people buying the house were the grandparents of the grandkids. They were in another state. There was us, and there was the realtor. How quickly do you suppose that's going to all take place? And so as we are trying to get that house sold, we knew that it was looking good. It's looking good, looking good. I think they used the word contingent. We were contingent for a long time. And we already were starting to work on the mortgage for the farm. And I'm starting to get just a little bit testy with the Lord. It's like, Lord, come on, you've opened up all the doors here and everything else. We got to get this place sold. And so I'm getting really, really antsy with it. And the Lord and I are having lots and lots of talks about it because the Lord's not moving fast enough. The day that our house finally, all the paperwork went through, we had already moved out. It was just an empty shell. We'd left a couple things behind that the people said, that's fine, no problem. We left a day bed in the basement and a couple things upstairs, no big deal. And so as the house sells, we had signed the final paperwork. Everything's done deal. And I says, now, this is it, right? We no longer own this, right? And they says, nope, you don't own it. The people that have signed, they're the ones that own it. I says, great. You know, we're done. This is the final for this. That night, a rainstorm hit Bryan. And I mean, it was a torrential flood. Out at the viaduct underneath where you're going up to John's Donuts, some of you remember this? Remember how that was all underwater? All the streets in Bryan, underwater. We pulled into our old house. I had boots on because there's water in the driveway. And I thought, well, this ought to be interesting. And I sploosh, splosh, sploosh, splosh, and I look in the window. And there was the daybed just floating by. And the rain had come up, probably the washing machine drain, because that's where my office had been. It was always a totally dry basement, never had an ounce of leakage or anything. And now there it goes floating by. The furnace is down there. The furnace is half submerged in water. And the Lord's like saying, it's under control. You say, well, that don't seem very fair for the other people that are moving in. They didn't get there for another 30 days. They had a totally empty house. Their insurance, they got a brand new furnace out of the deal. Nothing, it didn't mess up their lives. It didn't interfere with anything. They filed the claim. They got the stuff. Life's good. I would have lost my office. I would have lost most of my books. We would have lost a lot of things we had in storage. And as it stood, God says, I got this. Just wait. And I tell you what, that was a neat lesson. That was a very neat lesson. And we drove out of there praising God, that's for sure. Take your hymnal, if you would. Go to number 680. When God seems to be moving slow and anxiety is running high, remind yourself of the verses that we've seen. And I would encourage you, memorize this song. Memorize it so that you've got something to sing back to yourself and to the Lord. God never moves without purpose or plan, when trying his servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness, he giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. We need to sing those words over and over and over to ourselves in life. And remind us, God's got it. And he is going to do all things well, but he's going to do it in his time. Here's the third thing tonight. Jesus promises to come before God's wrath. Jesus promises to come before God's wrath. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Familiar verse of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And starting in verse 51. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Jesus promises to come before God's wrath. The doctrine of the rapture is something that was not preached in the Old Testament. When we get into the New Testament, Paul says here to the church of Corinth, this was a mystery that is now revealed. When you stop and think what they were looking for in the Old Testament, there was just this constant desire for the Lord to establish his kingdom. They were looking for that second coming. These verses that, along with John chapter 14 and verse 3, they're talking about an event called the rapture. Now, we've talked about this before. You know what I'm getting ready to say probably. You can anticipate it. There is a difference between the second coming and the rapture. Some people will take that term, second coming, and place the rapture in it as a part of it. And that's unfortunate because it's really not the way that should be looked at. We just got done celebrating the first coming of Jesus, his first advent. We got done celebrating Christmas. The second advent is when Jesus Christ comes back on this earth. Whole different way in which he comes back. Whole different tenor with the atmosphere of his return. But he will come down the Mount of Olives, it'll split in two, and we know Armageddon is coming. All right? What we are looking for is an event called the rapture. And you say, well, that's not in the Bible. You're right, it's not in the Bible. You're not going to do a Google search. You're not going to find your Bible program and type in the word rapture, hit enter, and it give you a verse of Scripture. You say, well, then where do we get it? I will back up. The word rapture is not found in the Bible. The teaching of the rapture is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, we saw it right in that passage we saw just a second ago, where the Lord says that we will be caught up. The word caught up is the Greek word harpizo. That makes me think of somebody harpooning a whale. And so we are going to be harpizoed. The Lord is going to zing us. I don't like that term. So the Latinized word is rapturo. Oh, now we can hear where we get the word rapture from. So the word rapture is the anglicized of the Latin of the Greek for caught up. So the teaching is there. The Bible says very, very clearly that when we are raptured, it'll come with a shout. The voice of the archangel will be heard, the trumpet of God will sound, and we will be caught up because Jesus stops in the clouds. He doesn't come to this earth. That would then make the second coming a third coming. And there isn't a third coming, there's a first and a second. And in between there is an event called the rapture. Again, I say, the Old Testament was looking for the second coming. The Jewish people, they wanted Jesus to come back. They wanted his kingdom to be established. In Handel's The Hallelujah Chorus, do you realize that the Hallelujah Chorus is based off of a verse out of the Revelation? In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, the Bible says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Handel just added a lot more forevers. And ever, and ever, and ever, and ever, and it just is the song that never ends kind of thing. There's lots of evers. Do we know when that event will happen? The answer is yes. The Bible tells us there's the 7-year tribulation period. After the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom. And the Bible tells us how Christ will establish that millennial kingdom. So Jesus promises to come before God's wrath. Now, there are several views about this event that we would call the rapture, different ways that people will look at it. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, that the rapture happens before the 7-year tribulation. There are people who believe in the mid-trib. There are people who believe in post-trib, which means after the tribulation period. There are the pre-wrath rapture people who put the rapture at somewhere close to the end of the tribulation period, but not after the tribulation has finished. So they back up just a little bit from the post-tribbers. Most of the interpretive issues revolve around God's wrath and understanding what that wrath is and whether or not the church is going to go through any of that. So turn with me to the Revelation chapter 6. We are not going to take the time tonight, because it would probably be a message in and of itself, to explain why we can have assurance that as a church, as believers in Christ, we will not go through any of that 7-year tribulation period, not a bit of it. But as we look at this verse in Revelation chapter 6, I kind of think this sews it up. In Revelation chapter 6, we have the events leading up to this. In Revelation chapter 6, we have the first of the judgments that God is going to bring during the tribulation period. This is at the beginning of the tribulation period. It's the seal judgments. We get down to verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Keep that in mind and go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, looking at verse 10. The Bible says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from what? The wrath to come. Go to chapter 5, verse 9. The Bible says here, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Jack Kelly writes this. He says, many commentators insist that God's wrath is the worst part of a time that they call the 7-year tribulation period, making God's wrath synonymous with the Great Tribulation, the Great Tribulation being the last 3.5 years. But as we can see, it actually is the other way around. The Great Tribulation is the worst part of the time of God's wrath. The entire tribulation is the time of God's wrath, and we have been saved from it. And I think that ought to be encouraging and exciting to the Christians. That whole tribulation period, the whole 7 years, is the time of God's wrath, and we've been saved from it. We're not going to go through that, Christians. You say, well, I think we will. Well, if you want to, fine. I mean, I don't know if we'll have the opportunity when we get raptured out, say, I told you so. Probably wouldn't be good, would it? But honestly, I can't even imagine why anybody could look at the scriptures, interpreting it literally, historically, dispensationally, and not see that the church is getting raptured out before that tribulation period begins. So if you carefully study 2 Thessalonians and put Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 12 with it, you're going to find an order of events of end times. The order of events of end times is something that is imminent. Imminent meaning it could happen at any moment. Nothing is stopping this event other than God's will and God's timing. Again, seems slow, doesn't it? Because we'd say, come on, Lord. 2025 has not been necessarily the greatest, grandest year we've ever had. We've lost a lot of our loved ones. We'd like to see them again. How about just calling us all home? Let's take the group discount rate and rapture out. It'd be awesome. God says, in my time, not yours. And so the next great thing that we are waiting on is the rapture of the church, where we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 2 Thessalonians tells us that after we have been raptured out, the bride of Christ is out of here, we get to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the rewards, and all that kind of stuff, and we hang out with the Lord for 7 years while everything else is going on down here that we have nothing to do with. You read through the Revelation from chapter 6 all the way through to the end, and you say, oh, that's awful stuff. That scares me to read that. Christian, why? Why does that scare you to read it? It's not happening to you. Oh, but what about the mark of the beast? It's not happening to you. You're already out of here. Well, yeah, but what about? Don't worry about it. You're home with the Lord. And if you're really worried about it, you say, well, yeah, but what about so-and-so? Well, then start getting hot witnessing to them. You know, get on the stick. Don't just go, oh, that just tears me up. That scares me. Well, go witness to that person. Go tell them what you're getting ready to get saved from and what they're going to go through if they don't trust Christ as Savior. Nothing wrong with that. But the rapture happens. The Bible tells us then in 2 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 2, that the next event that happens is the revelation, the revealing, the unveiling of who Antichrist is. Now, we can look at our world. We look at our world situation, the politics, and all kinds of things. And we can guess. You know, people are guessing. They've been guessing for decades who the Antichrist is. It doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. Don't try to guess and try to figure it out. You know, if everybody started guessing, somebody is going to be right. Not because they knew anything, just because, you know, just like if I said, I bet you tonight somebody here has a headache. Who has a headache tonight? Oh, I'm prophetic. No, it's common sense. You know, I mean, if nobody else had raised their hand, I'll raise mine. I got a little headache. So, see? Somebody's going to guess the name just by, I hate to use the word luck, but the luck of the draw kind of thing. Because you pick enough names, you're going to hit it. But nobody knows. That won't be revealed until after we're out of here. Don't worry about it. And once Antichrist has been revealed, the book of Daniel tells us there will be a confirming of a covenant with the nation of Israel for Daniel's 70th week. And that kicks off Daniel's 70th week of prophecy. That kicks off the tribulation period. The 7-year tribulation period begins with that event. We're not going to be here for it, Christians. We're home with the Lord. So we don't have to worry about any of that. We have been saved from God's wrath. Final thing tonight, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. And this is Jesus' promise to those looking forward to his return. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all those, them also, that love his appearing." Do you love the thought? Now, don't jump in with an answer. Look deep into our hearts. Do we love the thought of Jesus' return? So much so that we're looking for it. So much so that we are living for it. It's very easy. You know, sometimes we're getting ready to cross into a new year. And there's things you got to plan for. Because you can't just wait till the last second and say, oh, okay, we'll do this, we'll do that. There are some things maybe that you've got in the plans, in the works, to do this coming year. There's nothing wrong with that. But how would you feel if Jesus interrupted all those plans? You say, oh, I've been saving up all my life. This is the year I'm going to buy such and such. And Jesus says, no, I'm coming back to get you. You're not going to get to buy it. I remember as a little kid, and it's just the way little kids think. The first time I got to go to Cedar Point, seventh grader, so I wasn't that little, but still, Cedar Point was a big deal. I could hardly wait. And I remember laying in bed praying, Jesus, I know I should be looking forward to your return, but I really want to go to Cedar Point first. Could I go to Cedar Point first and then you come back if you're going to come back? And we just grow that kind of a prayer up into our adult life. And we say, you know, I want to see my kids grow up, Lord. I want to see my kids get married. I want to have grandkids. I've got this big purchase. I've got this big trip I want to take. I've got, you know, this, that, and the other that I want to do. And there is a human side to this, very human side. Because I stop and I think, just in marriage, I think, Lord, I want a lot more time with my wife. I want a lot more years. And so you pray for that, you desire that. And you know that when you get to heaven, you're not going to be known as husband and wife. And it's like, oh, come on. But do we really want Jesus to come back? And are we looking for it? In 1 Corinthians 16:22, there's an interesting verse. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Let him be set aside for destruction. And then the next word is Maranatha. It's found only one time in the Bible. Maranatha. Our Lord cometh. And it lets us know that our love for the Lord, even though it is supposed to be all-consuming and it just blots out everything else, you say, oh, that just seems to be so much involvement, dedication, you know, fanaticism even. But our Lord cometh. It is said that the people, that the early church, would greet each other with that word, Maranatha. Maranatha. They were looking forward to Jesus coming back. As martyrs were hanging on a cross or being burned at the stake, the believers in the crowd would shout, Maranatha, Maranatha. Jesus is coming. Our Lord cometh. Do we really have that priority of looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ? Tonight, are we living like we're looking for His return? If not, let's get ourselves ready. Let's get ourselves ready because He could come back at any minute. Tonight, if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, you're not ready. You're not ready because you don't know Christ as Savior. And a lost person, according to what Scripture teaches, when that rapture trumpet sounds and that shout and all, and when the believer in Christ is called home, we're going to be out of here so fast in the twinkling of an eye. You're going to be left behind. Can you imagine how the chaos of the world is going to be seconds after the rapture takes place? Can you hear the cries of homes where those that have not yet come to that ability to trust Christ as Savior, children whisked away. You're in a vehicle. You sure hope it wasn't the driver taken, but it could have been. You're in a plane. You sure hope it wasn't the pilot taken. You say, well, boy, if that happens, then I'll make my decision for Christ. Not according to 2 Thessalonians. You had your opportunity in this age of grace. Now the Bible says you'll be sent a strong delusion of a lie because you chose not to trust Christ when you could. That's frightening. That's why now's the time of salvation. This is the day. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, tonight the Lord wants to save your soul. And this can be the night of salvation. If you recognize and acknowledge yourself as a sinner that's not ready for that rapture trumpet to sound, I encourage you to pray something like this tonight. If you can say this and mean this from your heart, dear God, I'm a sinner. And I am not ready to meet God. My life is not covered in the blood of Christ. But tonight, as I acknowledge myself as a sinner, I acknowledge you as the Savior who came and died for me, shed his blood in payment of my sins, was buried in the tomb, and he arose again from the grave. And tonight, I call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save my soul. Tonight, if you prayed something like that, you say, I never have, but I did tonight. Would you just slip your hand up? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much that we as a church family, as the body of Christ, that we can look forward to your soon return. And Lord, may our lives be lived in that expectation of your coming. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.